today is the very special Sunday. We have a guest in the house, a dear friend of Vintage, and Pastor Jesus and Audra. They are actually at another service this morning, part of a church in Buda called Vertical Church. They're celebrating their 6 years at the church, so they wanted to go be with them and celebrate them, and we know that they would want to be here. But we are so thankful that we have a guest speaker in the house, and he's ready to bring a word. I'm excited to hear what he has. So can you do me a favor and just help me welcome Pastor Lance?
Thank you, brother. Thank you. Thank you. Give it up for Pastor Frank, for Pastor Alyssa, the whole team here at Vintage. Aren't they amazing? Come on, give them a real round of applause. Appreciate that. Appreciate that. Awesome, awesome. Well, listen, like I said, you know, I'm a dear friend of Pastor Jesus and Audra. I met him yesterday at a gas station. He said he was headed out of town. He was like, can you preach, Kirk? Can you have a microphone? You look like you have half a brain. Is there something you think you could do for us? I said, you sure are crazy for asking me. But no, I say that to say, just joking, of course. I am actually a good friend of Pastor Jesus and Audra. They've been very dear friends to us. I'm thankful to be here today. I'm honored to be here today. I'm here with my smoking hot Mexican wife right here. Please stand to your feet. She loves attention, everybody. Give her a big round of applause. She loves attention. We're super stoked to be here. Well, I got a little bit about me. Enough about me. We'll talk about Jesus in a second, okay? But hang tight. So I have a 10-year-old daughter, sweet little girl, Gracie, on the front row here. And I have a 4-year-old maniac, half man, half monster, named Zion. He's back there somewhere, just raising all heck, I believe that for sure. So I apologize in advance, okay? So anyways, you guys are in the middle of a series, right? Vintage Church is in the middle of a series. I had the privilege of listening to some of it and in hearing what's going on over here. But it's called, What Would Jesus Undo? Turn to your neighbor and say, What Would Jesus Undo? What would Jesus undo? And this week is our fourth installment. I'm closing out. I have the honor and the audacity of closing out this series. It's called Spiritual Pride. We're going to be talking about spiritual pride. I thought it was really interesting that Pastor Jesus wanted me to preach on spiritual pride. But to be honest, this is a very sensitive message to me. So I hope that it falls on good ground. I hope that it falls on good ears, and just know that if I say something that steps on your shoes, I was only aiming for your heart. So let's pray, okay? Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you so much, Lord God, for our friends, Pastor Jesus and Audra. While they're away, Lord God, they've left us in good hands, Father God, with this amazing dream team here, powerful worship. Father, we're thankful, Lord God, that when our praises go up, your presence comes down, Lord God, and that your presence really does inhabit the praises of your people. And so, Father God, I pray that you'd speak through us. Father God, that you'd give us ears to hear and eyes to see what you're doing all around us. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Luke chapter 18, verse 9. I'm going to be reading out of the Passion Translation, which is just a little bit easier translation to read, and something that I just liked the way that the story was told out of this translation. But if you don't have your Bible, which is okay, you can pull up the Bible app, and you could also just look to the screen, okay? So Luke chapter 18, verse 9 and 14, Jesus is telling a parable here. It says it like this. Jesus taught this parable to those who were convinced that they were morally upright, and those who trusted in their own virtue, yet looked down on others with disgust. Once there were two men. Everybody look to your neighbor and say, two men. Two men who went into a temple to pray. One was a proud religious leader. The other, a despised tax collector. That word, proud religious leader, in your translation may also say a Pharisee. The religious leader stood apart from the others and prayed, how I thank God that I am not wicked like everyone else. They're cheaters. They're swindlers. They're crooks like that tax collector right over there. God, you know that I never cheat or commit adultery. I fast from food at least twice a week, and I give you a tenth of all that I make. When I read the Bible, this is truly how I read the Bible in my head. I have to, okay? I have to kind of like animate it a little bit. I got to add a little like flair to it a little bit. It just helps me stay engaged. The tax collector stood off alone in the corner away from the holy place, and he covered his face in his hands, feeling that he was unworthy to even look up to God. Beating his breast, he sobbed and broken with brokenness and tears, saying, God, please, in your mercy, because of the blood sacrifice, forgive me, for I am nothing but the most miserable of all sinners. Which one of them, this is Jesus talking, which one of them left for home that day made right with God? It was the humble tax collector and not the religious leader. At this time, the crowd would have gasped. Okay, something like that. For everyone who praises himself will one day be humiliated before all. And everyone who humbles himself will one day be lifted up and honored before all. You see, everyone, if you have not heard this story and you're not familiar with this story, you heard this story, okay? This is a familiar story. It's Joker and the Batman, okay? It is Wile E. Coyote and the Roadrunner, okay? It is 11 and the Upside Down. It's the good guy versus the bad guy. It's that story all over again. We understand it. We've seen it happen many times. And what's interesting about this concept is that in this story, what Jesus is basically saying is the bad guy wins this time. And so to the hearers of this story, they're listening to him like, this is the same guy, right? This is the guy that causes miracles, turn the water to wine, like raise a girl from the dead. Like, this is the guy? Are you serious? Like, he's telling us now that a religious leader, right? Because what is a Pharisee? You see, back in those days, there was no separation like ours between church and state, okay? The religious law and the actual law were kind of like the same thing, okay? If you did something that went against what your religion said, right, what the ancient Hebrews believed in that day, if you went and did something against that, it would be just like a punishable offense by law. It'd be like as if you robbed a drugstore or something. They were one and the same. There was no separation. And so a Pharisee was a person who not only practiced and studied the law, they also had the ability to enforce the law. So this person is seen like a equivalent to like a politician, a community activist. He's seen as a spiritual leader as well as a community leader. This person is elevated to that status. And so for Jesus to say that a Pharisee was actually the wicked one in this case, that the Joker would actually defeat Batman in this case, that how is that? This radical concept, how is that? Because then we first have to understand what the people thought in that time and what a tax collector was, okay? Now, today, a tax collector, when I think of a tax collector, I think of like Ned Flanders or something, like Homer Simpson's neighbor. He's just like the straight-laced, you know, regular guy, and some of you may work for the IRS. That's great. You know, just, nobody sees you as a criminal. Nobody sees you as a crook. You're just a straight-laced, must be smart. You did really good in math class, okay? I did terrible in math class. But that's what an accountant, that's what an IRS agent, somebody like that would have done in that time, okay? Or in this time. But in that time, a tax collector was the equivalent of, like, in our day, of like a maid guy in the mafia, okay? He was like the equivalent of like an ambulance chasing lawyer, okay? He was a shady businessman, okay, is what this guy is known as. This guy is the Better Call Saul lawyer, okay? That is who a tax collector is in those days. He's just kind of like a back dealing type of dude that people knew that guy's crooked in everything he does. So you see, this is a part in the way of why when we look at why would people want to kill Jesus? Like the Romans in that day, the most horrible way that they could punish somebody for a crime was crucifixion. And so what did Jesus do to deserve such a horrible, horrible, deplorable death? What was it? It was that the people of his time believed that his ideas were so radical, they were so countercultural, that there was no other way but to just put everything he had ever done into complete shame and what they thought was going to be the defeat in the end. But how many of you know that what they meant for evil, God actually meant for good, and that what they tried to stop, that God actually elevated, and that the things that they thought one day they would silence would now be spoken for thousands of years later? This is the message of the gospel. This is the message of the good news. This is the message of Jesus that we talk about. This is the things that we come into church and say, I want to learn about, I want to know about, who is this man? What were the things that he said? These are the things that live in us, that have real life, that we speak out and give life to others. Okay? It's okay to say amen. If I had a dollar, I'd buy one. So, I say all that to say, they didn't kill Jesus because they thought he was Mr. Rogers, okay? They killed Jesus because his ideas were so radical. They were so unprecedented of the time that there was no other choice but to try to put to rest some of these ideas that he had. One of them was the precedent he was setting. You see, for thousands of years, up until this point, the ancient Hebrews had been walking along and they had been believing by the Pharisaical and the Sadducaical rule of these leaders, these religious leaders, and what they believed and what they did was to try to enforce and explain the original law of Moses. Somebody turn to your neighbor and say, I hope this doesn't get boring. The original law of Moses, okay? That's what they called it. It was the Ten Commandments that originally were inscribed, the Bible says in the book of Exodus, by the finger of God on Mount Sinai, which later the Hebrews, the Sadducees, the Pharisees would later turn into a religious law of 626 do's and do nots. Somebody say, do not get boring, okay? This is what they believed and what they walked on and what they did and what they lived by, okay? And so this law that they had set up and said, by following this law, this is the only way that we will ever be made right with God, is when we follow these laws, these strict things every day. We do these things every day. We do not walk away from these things. We do not turn away from these things. We literally follow these things. And if somebody doesn't, oh, there's going to be a crime to pay, right? There's going to be definitely a crime to pay. So Jesus is setting the precedent for something radical to happen here. The book of Romans says it like this in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. For no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. Verse 22 says, we're made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. That's himself. That's God himself. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are, whether or not you're the Joker or you're Batman, whether or not you are a Pharisee or a tax collector, whether or not you're a good person, a bad person, a Jew, a Gentile, man, woman, slave, or free, there is no delineation any longer, but it is through faith in Jesus Christ alone that we are made right with God. Somebody say amen. Okay, that's how it works, all right? And so Jesus brings in this new precedent here that he's trying to set up and show people. It doesn't matter if you're a Pharisee. It doesn't matter how good your life looks. It doesn't matter if you're a tax collector. What God wants is something different. God wants something different from us that's going to make us right with God. That's what's going to happen. That's what's going to have to happen in order for this thing to work. So with these radical laws, it makes more sense now to understand that the religious leaders of that day didn't like this. They didn't like the way that this was going, okay? Because when this guy is performing miracles and he's walking the earth telling people that he's Jesus and the Messiah and this and that is happening, and then he's telling us that we've been wrong and what we're doing is wrong and making us look bad, something's got to stop, okay? So what Jesus was trying to expose in this story is there is this overwhelming sense of spiritual pride. There is this we're going to give it a vintage church definition here in a minute. In fact, I believe it's right there. Spiritual pride is misplaced security in our own efforts to make us right with God. I'm going to leave that up for a second. Spiritual pride is misplaced security in our own efforts to make us right with God. You see, what they had believed in those days was that their religious strict following of the 626 Mosaic ancient Hebrew law was what made them right with God. That was where their righteousness was found. That was where their right standing was found. That was where their right standing in their society was found. And in many ways, so is ours. In many ways, so is ours. I like you a lot. I'll tell you why I say that. Because this is a live church, right? Nobody in here is sleeping, okay? We're alive, right? We're awake. And if you're alive, then people respond, right? And so you're not stroking my ego here at all. But it is okay to say amen. It is okay to say all right. If something resonates with your spirit, it is okay to say that's good, because it was. I get it. So spiritual pride is misplaced security in our own efforts to make us right with God. See, there's three ways that this happens. There's the self-sufficiency. It's the I've got this attitude, okay? I've got this. We do this in three ways. It basically says I don't need anyone else. I've got it all together. You see, when I first got married, I've been married to my smoking hot wife for 12 years. When I first got married to her, I wanted to impress her a lot. I wanted to show her that I've got this, okay? I've got this, babe. I've got this. We went on a vacation, actually not too long ago, so I'm still doing it. I'm still struggling. Wasn't too long ago. We went on a vacation, and we went on this, like, it was a tour where you rented a boat, and you followed other people in a boat, and there was a guide, so that you could be, like, 12 boats in, but you're just supposed to be following people. And so we get into the boat, and he's given all these instructions, but I can barely understand what he's saying and hear, and it's hot, and I don't care, honestly. I don't care. Like, there's literally, like, not a lot of buttons. It can't be that hard. It's like, there's a steering wheel. There's, like, a go. This must be backwards. I got this. Okay, I got this. And so Michelle's like, wait, you have to listen. I'm like, I got this. Okay, and so I'm hot. It's more like I'm hot, and I had forgotten my water. And I wanted to get out into the water and what we were doing, but we're like in a row waiting to hear what this guy's got to say. And so mistakenly, not realizing the motor was on, it was so quiet, I backed up, okay? I'm like, I've got this. I back up. And I'm tied to the boat dock still, okay? And so I start backing up, and I'm like, woo-hoo-hoo-hoo-hoo. And she's like, you got this, huh? And so that is a form of our pride, right? But how many of us do that in our walk with the Lord? How many of us do that in our relationships with God to where it's like, you know what? When times are good, I've got this. Right? I've got this. And so what we do is we tend to live in this perpetual understanding of, I've got this, God, things are good. And oh my God, I need your help right now. Please, God, where are you? And there's this up and down flow in our walk with God all of the time. And sometimes we feel like this self-sufficiency of, I've been going to church. I've been doing so good. I've been paying my tithes. Oh my God, what's going on? God, things are going bad at work. Please help me. Oh, it's tax season. Oh no. There's this never-ending flow of self-sufficiency, this I've got this mentality, but we have to understand that when we place our faith and our hope in Jesus, that God will even out the ups and the downs. Because you don't live on the highs and lows of your own understanding or your own abilities to make your life right with God. You're instead trusting in God's ability to work out all the kinks. That's the self-sufficiency side of it. There's also the self-importance. I am valuable is what that means. I am valuable. It's the, I live in the right neighborhood. I've got the right job. I've got enough money in the bank. There's the right label on my purse. There's the right badge on my car. I have the importance. I am valuable. And see what it is for some people, this is a real struggle. For other people, it's not. I'm very transparent. I will tell you, this is my sort of thing. This is kind of where, like, I need to show you of that I'm valuable. I need to show you that I'm an asset to this thing. And so throughout my whole life, everything to me has always been a big competition with everyone. Like, even when it wasn't a race, I'm still like, you want a race? You think you're fast? You're not fast. I'm gonna show you how valuable I am. Okay, I don't know why that is. I'm still working on that with my therapist. But and it's okay to see a therapist. I'm not playing. So self-importance, I am valuable. It is this need inside of us. But what it is, it comes from a root and a stem of pride. It comes from a root and a stem of where we have to show others how valuable we really are. And what's happening is we're not finding our value in Jesus Christ and what he's done in our life. Instead, we're finding our value in who we are and how we can show others what we've accomplished and what we've shown others what we can do and how much we pray or how often we go to church or what place we are in the dream team or how well we know Pastor Jesus and Audra or Pastor Frank or Pastor Alyssa, whatever it is. If you want to know Pastor Alyssa really, really well, it's really a good thing to do. You should start serving in children's ministry. It's very important. See, this is a good plug right there. She paid me $5 to say that. she's an easy person to get to know, dude. There's an easy pastor on staff to be friends with. Self-exaltation. It says that I'm better. It's kind of like I'm value, but a little bit different. This is the one-upper. This is the everyone look at me. Everyone see what I've done. That's great. Enough talking about you. Let's talk about me now, okay? My son has an older cousin. He's my nephew, however that works. I'm not sure, but something like that, right? I said that right? Sounded good? Okay. So he's a little bit older than him, okay? He's like in second grade or something, and they were playing together last weekend. And when they're playing together, I hear them upstairs, and my son's four, and he, you know, he looks up to this kid, you know? This is his older nephew, not nephew, it's his older cousin. I shouldn't have gone down this road. Sorry. All right, so he looks up to him, okay? And as he looks up to him, you know, I hear them talking about things. He's like, well, I have a Nerf gun. He's like, his older cousin's like, well, I have two Nerf guns. And so he's like, hey, man, do you want to play some video games? He's like, I beat all the video games. And my son's like, well, I'm hungry. He was like, well, I already ate, like, everything in the whole house. And so he just has this, like, one-up mentality. It's, you know, it's like my son's like, you know, I could stay up pretty late. He's like, I stayed up for 3 days. I mean, it doesn't even matter, you know, how late. And so my son is like, wow. Wow, and I noticed something this past week when we came home. He kind of had this one-up mentality with me. He kind of had this, like, this little one-up mentality with me about, I'd tell him something. I would say, hey, son, let's go ahead and eat our cereal. We're gonna be late for school. And he would say, I don't have to go to school. I would say, why not? He's like, because I know everything already. Like, he's like, I learned that yesterday. And so I'm like, are you serious? And so I recognize that this little spirit of what's happening, but I say all that to say that there's some spirits of self-exaltation. That was a hard word to say. All right? That was a hard word to say. Self-exaltation. There are some spirits of self-exaltation. That's why I wrote the little parentheses next to it, that I am better. I'm glad we're laughing. I'm never coming back. There are some spirits, the I am better spirit, that is contagious. That if you're around it too long, it rubs off on you. If you're around it too long, it tends to cling to you. That's the thing about pride, right? Is that when you're around a spirit of pride, it seems to, maybe where you didn't have it before, you have it now. Why is that? All I'm saying is, there's some spirits, when you get around, they can rub off on you, okay? And they say that pride's one thing that you never know you have enough of. You never think that you have, but that definitely means you have too much. So now we know the issues. What are we going to do about it? I got a couple of points. The first thing is this. When we're full of ourselves, there's no room for God. I'm going to give you a story in the book of John, chapter 8, verse 31. It says, Jesus said to the people who believed in him, you are truly my disciples if you remain faithful to my teachings. And you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. Anybody ever heard this before? But this is what the people say. But we're descendants of Abraham, they said. It's one of their forefathers. But we're descendants of Abraham, they said. We have never been slaves to anyone. What do you mean we will be set free? Pause there for a second. It's interesting. Jesus says, if you know the truth will set you free. They immediately think that he's thinking of or talking about some sort of like occupation or some sort of like prisoner being held captive. And so they immediately deny the possibility of that. Like, what do you mean being held captive? We've never been slaves to anyone. When in actuality, they have been slaves to the Egyptians, to the Babylonians. They've been enslaved currently to the Romans. They are currently under Roman captivity right now as he's saying this. And they're saying, we've never been slaves to anyone. If that is not pride, I don't know what it is. And so Jesus is strictly addressing their pride in this moment, and for some reason, they can't see it. We've never been slaves to anyone. This is the I am valuable spirit. This is the I've got this spirit. This is the I am better than that spirit. We've never been held captive. I'll be quiet. Hold on. I'm sorry. I'm getting too loud. There's a guard looking right at me. It's literally like what's happening. So Jesus says in response, yes, verse 37, skip down a little bit. Yes, I realize that you are descendants of Abraham. You're right. You are my people. That's why I'm here. And yet some of you are trying to kill me. Simply, this verse has always just resonated with my spirit. He says, because there's no room in your hearts for my message. There's just no room. I'll take that illustration now, guys. If I could get my illustration up here. He says, yes, I realize you're descendants of Abraham, but there's no room in your hearts for my message. I have an illustration I want to show you guys. But you see, sometimes in our own life, in our own spirit, I won't go as far to say it's just sin in our lives. I think that it's a lot of things, okay? I think it's a lot of things, not just sin, okay? And so our lives, our hearts can be so filled, they can be so filled with extra stuff, stuff that is offensive to God. And a lot of that is sin. Some of it is, some of it isn't. Let's not get into all that. What I'm saying is this. There's things in our life like pride that are offensive to God, okay? And so we are so full of not just sin, but it can be distractions. It can be the busyness and hustle bustle of life, which isn't wrong. But what happens is it occupies our minds. It occupies our time. It occupies our heart. It occupies our mind's attention and our heart's affection. And we're drawn into these other things. Some of them really just come from self-sufficiency, really just come from that need to be valuable, that need to be important, that need to just be accepted. And it's normal, and I'm hugely guilty of it. And what Jesus is saying right here is, there's no room. There's no room. You want to help me out? You want to hold this for me? You can hear me, right? So there's no room sometimes in because you got to go to church more than once, don't you? Because you got to read your Bible more than once. Isn't that right? Because you got to spend more time with God more often, right? More than just once. It's actually a lifestyle, right? It's not just a, like, I said a prayer and then now I'm forever okay. It's not just like I went to a life group or I served once in children's ministry, but it's not just like that. It's got to be a lifestyle where we decide to say enough of me and my time and how valuable I am and that I've got this. Instead, I need something else. I need something else coming into my life. This is a cool illustration. I'm going to show you something cool about it because it keeps going. So as you continue to put more of God and make room for God in your heart, naturally, thank you so much, naturally, you want to pour it in? Okay. Naturally, as you pour in, as you spend time with God, as you continue to pray, as you continue to serve him, naturally, the things that are inside, deep inside sometimes too, start to get stirred up. They start to get risen to the top, and things that were dark and ugly and that are offensive to God, they start getting stirred up inside of you. And you know what happens when things get stirred up inside of you? Life gets messy. People leave you. People start talking about you. People don't want you around anymore. Things start getting messed up at work. That thing that you thought was a sure thing now becomes I'm not so sure about that thing any longer, because God starts stirring up the stuff inside of you. But it happens when we start putting more of him inside of us. And it's a constant thing. And this could go on and on and on. And you see, being in the presence of God and having a relationship with God wouldn't be like just taking a bucket. It'd be like taking a water hose. How many of you know that what would happen if a water hose was hitting this and it just kept running? And it just kept running. And it just kept running. What happens? It keeps stirring all this up until all, everything comes out. It all comes out. And it comes out of the top. Sometimes it comes out of our mouth. Sometimes it comes out of our life. It has to come out somewhere. And so remember, when we make room for God, he's going to stir it all up. He's going to stir it all up, and stuff starts rising to the top and coming out. The things that are offensive to him, he starts to push out of our life. Sometimes that's people. So when we empty our, that's the second point, when we empty ourselves, we're able to be filled with God's grace. When you begin to make room for God, when you begin to make room for God in your heart, he begins to fill you with something else. That's his grace. Grace is a big word for just saying help. It's his divine help. It's his divine presence in your life. It is literally, they said that when Jesus was baptized in the River Jordan, the Bible says in Mark 1:17, it says that heaven was opened up. And it says that he saw an open heaven. And so how many of you know that even to this day, that in that moment, we still live under an open heaven where we have access. We have access to the presence of God. I don't know about you, and I'm not really huge into like the feeling thing, but something happened during worship. Something happened during worship. Am I right? Yeah, that's a good place for an amen. There's literally something happened during that time where a bunch of believers just began to sing songs. It started to sound very worshipful. And all of a sudden, it was as if there was this other presence here in this room that began to move and to stir something up. And it became more than just songs. It became like we were in the presence of something bigger and more important than us. How many of you know that we still live under that access, that we still live under an open heaven, that we still have the ability to be in God's presence like that? And when we empty ourselves, we're able to be filled with that all the time. Proverbs 18:12 says, before his downfall, a man's heart is proud, but humility comes before honor. I had this friend of ours. They were like a team, and they were working on helping people rehab their houses after Hurricane Harvey. So we used to live in Houston at the time, and after Hurricane Harvey, there's literally hundreds and hundreds of homes were flooded. And so we would go into somebody's house, and there would be water, like, sometimes over a doorway. I mean, six feet in, you know, worth of water in somebody's house. And literally would have to just gut the whole house. I mean, we're literally just taking saws and just cutting away and just, you know, just breaking at people's houses. And so there was people on this team, and they were like, hey, you know what? They're like, man, we're really serving and like really doing this thing, but we should do this really nice thing for all the people that are helping us. We should get some like hats or like some shirts made. And I'm like, okay, that's a great idea. Yeah, what would you think that it should say? They're like, dude, it should say humble. What do you think about that? I'm like, that's probably the most unhumble thing you could possibly do. It's funny, but to them, it made kind of like a lot of sense. They're like, we just say humble. Like, we're just humble servants, that's all. And I was like, dude, that's pretty unhumble. That's like not the right idea here, right? But you see, I say that to say, because sometimes power, right, is most often proved when it's not used. You see, Margaret Thatcher said one time, she said, if you ever have to tell anyone you're a lady, you're probably not one, right? It's the same thing. People that have to tell you, like, how humble they are, they're probably not that humble, right? Or people have to tell you, like, how you know, oh, woe is me, I've been doing this, I've been doing that. That's really not humility at all, right? That's kind of more into that, like, I am valuable, self-importance, kind of following along here. And so... humility to a lot of people, I know specifically with a man, me in particular, and this isn't just like a man thing, woman thing, but particularly, I think that a lot of people see humility as a position of weakness, but I'm here today to tell you that humility, everyone, including myself, is actually a position of strength. Humility is a position of strength. And if we sometimes are so afraid to become humble, because we feel that we'll be perceived as weak, I want to tell you that nothing could be further from the truth. How many of you know, in the world, maybe like at work, that wouldn't work. You know what I mean? Like at work, you know, your boss probably isn't going to like too much that you won't speak up when things are happening. Like, oh, I'm just too humble. I just didn't want to brag on myself. He's like, this is your job, okay? So it probably won't work in that case. But how many of you know that, like I said, Jesus came as a revolutionary and became countercultural? So the things that the world says, this is wrong, this is false, in the kingdom of God, this is actually right. In the kingdom of God, this is actually how it works. Humility is a currency in the kingdom of heaven. Okay, it goes a long way. It's actually a form of strength. You see, spiritual pride is actually a prison. And humility is a freedom that you can only find in Jesus Christ. Spiritual pride is a prison. You're forever locked in the, I am valuable. Look at me. Look, I've got this. It's a trap. It's a trap. It's literally a prison, thinking that you've always got it together and always got to have it together. When in reality, humility is the key to unlocking that prison and experiencing a fullness in life, knowing that God's got you, that God makes you valuable, that God makes you right with him, and not by anything that you could possibly do or say or undo. It makes you right with God when you come to him and you just say, fill me with you. Like, that's it. Like, that was the whole story of the tax collector. Like, enough of me, enough. I'm not him, you know, but I'm just me. Like, can you just reach me where I'm at? I believe that that is the heart that God wants from us. Also a good time to say amen. Point number three. When we empty ourselves, we're able to be used by God. The band could come up. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we're God's workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. See, I believe that we have a purpose. We have a plan. We have a destiny that God has designed for us. Why? Because his word says so. His word says so. That God has a plan for our life. And you see, it's not until we have emptied ourselves. It's not until that we've made room for God to work in our lives that he is actually able to fulfill the destiny he's created for us to do. When we empty ourselves, we make room for God to move in our life. It's true. It's true. When I was a youth pastor, I used to tell young girls, it was always like with girls, they would have these, you could tell the ones that like really sought attention a lot. And my wife and I would tell them, you know, when you go stand in the mirror in the morning, I want you to ask yourself a question. I want you to say, does this outfit bring honor and glory to God? Or does it bring honor and glory to me or to something else? And I want to leave y'all with a question like that when you think about this. I like the practical side of it. Look at how clean it is. Remember I told you it's like the gift that keeps giving? Everything rises to the top, and it gets clearer. But how many of you know that when you make room for God, this is a side note, when you make room for God, and he starts to pour more of himself in you, I saw some of you being like, what a weak illustration. It didn't get cleared up. How many of you know it takes time? How many of you know it takes time for God to bring those things up? See, at first there's a stirring. And immediately there's some immediate big chunks of things that come out, right? But it's not until time has passed that you start to look and resemble more like him. So the one thing I want to leave us with today is, I want to leave us with this. Some soft pads. The one thing I want to leave us with is this. Is what I'm doing today bring honor to God or bring honor to me? Before I say this, before I post this, before I walk into this meeting, before I respond to that comment, before I feel some type of way, will this bring glory to God? Or does this bring glory to me? It's a filter. It's a filter. And that filter is called humility. Everybody stand to your feet for me if you would, please. More time to respond. I apologize for going over. One last thing. Verse 13 of our story, it says, the tax collector stood off alone in the corner, away from the holy place, and he even covered his face in his hands, feeling that he was unworthy to even look up to God. I want to say that if you are going through a time of emptying, it will require a time of loneliness where you feel like things have been stirred up. And that's painful sometimes, because people will leave you, or you will have to leave, or it just feels that way. But I want to leave you with something, and that is this. Sometimes loneliness is actually a call to aloneness with God. He's not trying to make you feel lonely. He's just trying to get you alone. If you wouldn't mind, please close your eyes and let's pray. I'm going to give two types of invitations if I could. One is for somebody who's never made Jesus the Lord of your life. You feel far away from God today. I'm here to tell you that you're not. Just like the tax collector, no matter who you are, where you are, what you've done, your past does not dictate your future. God wants to receive you just the way that you are. If you want to make Jesus your Lord and Savior today, do me a favor with every eye closed, every head bowed. Would you slip your hand up, please? Slip your hand up, please, and say, I want to make Jesus Lord of my life. I see those hands. I see those hands. Pray this simple prayer with me. Say, Dear Jesus, everybody say it. Dear Jesus, forgive me of my sins. I repent. Show me your mercy. Be Lord of my life. In Jesus' name, amen. The next invitation is for everyone else or anyone else in this room, including myself. This message was very dear to my heart. You've got some I ams to get rid of, that you need God to pour more of his likeness into you to remove out of your life. It's the I'm valuable. It's the I'm important. It's the look at me. It's the I've got this type of attitude. I believe God wants to remove that today in your life, but it's going to happen when you ask him to. Father God, I pray for every person under the sound of my voice right now, Lord. Father God, I pray, Lord, that you would pour more of your likeness into us. Empty us of the things that are offensive, the sin, the things that are offensive, the pride, Lord God, the things that separate us from you, Lord God. Pour more of you in us, Lord God. And we say that we await the aloneness. We welcome, Lord God, the stirring up inside of us, God. We invite, Lord God, the change. We invite, Lord God, the overflow. We invite, Lord God, the removal, Lord God. We invite your presence in the name of Jesus to transform us into your likeness, to make us pure, to make us like you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.